Well, it's encouraging to see so many gathered today for the conference, and we trust the Lord will have a message for us as we look to his word. I'd like to read from the book of Titus and in chapter 2, please. Titus chapter 2. Paul writing, of course, to this fellow servant, Titus, in the island of Crete. And down at verse 11 of chapter 2, we read these words. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We do know God will bless his word that we have just read for his glory. I'd like at the start of the conference today to bring before you some very simple thoughts that I've enjoyed in recent weeks about these verses. I feel in the compass of these verses we have read, we have brought before us a panoramic picture of the grace of God in the life of the believer. And I want to think from verse 11 about our past. Our past. And as we think of our past, we write over the words of verse 11, the grace of God. The grace of God. And we have the appearing of grace, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Incarnation is in the thought. He's shone upon us. He's shone upon this world. And we are so glad that the Lord Jesus has come. That the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And there is a Saviour for sinners. And as we think of our past, we are so glad for the grace of God. But in verse 12, we have our present. And the grace of God has brought us into the school of God. And there are lessons we ought to learn as we think of our life we have down here. And if in verse 11 we have the appearing of grace, in verse 12 we have the appeal of grace. Paul would instruct young Titus that we have to deny ungodliness. We have to reject ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we have to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. So we have the appeal of grace. But verse 13, we have got a great future. We have got a great future, and our future is one that we're going to be at home with God. I love the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm a wee bit of a home bird, and I don't like being away too often. And it is wonderful to read these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at home with the Lord. There's something sweet about that, isn't there? And as we think of our future, we are destined for glory. We are destined for glory. And as you look at verse 13, we have the blessed hope and we have the glorious appearing of our Saviour. And we have a glorious future and we have the anticipation of grace. The appearing of grace, the appeal of grace, and the anticipation of grace. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is to consider with you something of the appearing of grace, and then to look forward to the moment when the Lord Jesus will step out of heaven and come to the air for his church, and then come back to the earth with his church, and we're going to see that we have a promised glorious future with the Lord Jesus. So I want to look into our past, I want to look into our future, but I want to spend the bulk of the time, as God would give help, about our present. What we have to do by the grace of God in our present. That really is what is upon my heart. Verse 12. And hopefully I'll not have to get that extra hour that we're all looking forward to later on tonight. I promise to just draw the line and let Ian, our next speaker, come forward. The grace of God that bringeth salvation have appeared to all men. The first thing I thought about this verse was, it's sovereign grace. It's sovereign grace. The grace of God has appeared. Isn't that a tremendous truth? That the grace of God has appeared long before time began. Long before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was a plan of salvation set in eternity. Divine persons, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit in the council chambers of eternity formulated this plan. And it's from the heart of God, it's from the sovereign God of the universe. And that plan involved that the Son would be sent to be the Saviour of the world. And the grace of God has appeared. The word is, it has shone upon us. Grace has appeared. No wonder we love to sing about grace. Where would we be today without the grace of God? Where would we be in our lives without the grace of God? I love to sing John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You know, sovereign grace has shone out in the coming of the Lord Jesus into time. If creation shows us the wisdom and the power of God, the heavens declare the glory of God, well, the grace of God and the love of God is seen in the coming into time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sovereign grace. It originated in the heart of God. And the plan was enacted when the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And yet, let me slip into gospel preacher mode just now. If you're in the meeting today and you don't know anything about this grace in your life, if you're still in bondage to sin and Satan, if you're still estranged from God and dead in trespasses and sins, let me tell you this. The grace of God can meet you and reach you in your need today. And you can be saved by amazing grace. 1 John chapter 4 verse 14 says this. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And whosoever confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him. And he in God, sovereign grace over sin abounding. But you know, it was not only saving grace I can see in this verse. It's sovereign grace. It's saving grace as well. It's saving grace as well. When you think of these words, bringeth salvation. Sovereign grace has brought salvation. Grace, as you well know, is unmerited favour. It's getting what we don't deserve. We deserve the punishment that is commensurate with our sin. But God, in his matchless grace, has stepped in to provide salvation for our rebellion. To provide salvation for our guilt. He didn't just provide a Saviour who would forgive us of our sins. He provided a Saviour who would justify us and present us faultless in the presence of God. And you think of the Lord Jesus' words in John chapter 8. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin, the hostage of sin. But if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. This salvation works. This salvation works. And I'm glad about that, and I hope you are as well. You see, God in his righteous character, he could have poured out his wrath because his omnipresence puts him on the scene of all our crimes, of all our sins. And his omnipotence, no one can fight against his power. And he sees our actions and he hears our thoughts. And he knows all about us. I was speaking to a man, 88 years of age, the other day about the gospel. And he says to me, I binned my Bible the other day there because the only thing I trust is the Sun newspaper. Immediately there was a prayer went up from my heart, Lord, help. Help the old boy. My goodness. He says, but I put it in the blue recycling bin because maybe I'll not get into too much trouble. He says, you see, it's like this, son. God knows my heart. I say, sir, that's exactly the problem. God does know our hearts. And he knows how guilty and depraved we are. And yet in matchless, sovereign, saving grace, he's provided a saviour for sinners. And that is wonderful. But it's also sufficient grace. Sufficient grace. Do you notice? It's appeared to all men. It's appeared to all men. God's saving grace has appeared to all men. Verse 11. But it only becomes efficient when it's accepted. It only becomes effective when there is conviction of sin and repentance before a holy God and faith placed in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself is pointed out as the true light, John chapter 1 verse 9. John the Baptist wasn't that true light, he was the forerunner. And John the apostle, the disciple, says, no, the Lord Jesus is the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. You see, we are all exposed to the light, but not all respond to the light. And it's sufficient grace. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Salvation has come down from glory. And this would be a great day for you at the Wishaw Conference if you were to come by faith to the Lord Jesus for salvation. Amazing grace. It is good to be saved, isn't it? Thank you. I was nearly having to repeat that again. It is good to be saved. It's wonderful to be on the way to heaven. And it only gets better, because I want to go forward to verse 13. We are looking for that blessed hope, aren't we? We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our future is secure. We have no future but glory. We are destined for glory. And we have the promised prospect of glory with the Lord Jesus, the anticipation of grace. It's interesting to notice this word, looking for. It's the same word that is used of godly old Anna in Luke chapter 2. Anna was speaking of the Lord Jesus to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. She was looking for redemption. Are we eagerly awaiting the blessed return of the Lord Jesus? You know, that will be full salvation, won't it? You've heard the gospel, I'm sure, and you know that there's the penalty of sin, and you know that there is the the presence of sin, and you know that there is the power of sin, and you know that there is a great salvation that can deliver us from all these things. But our full salvation will be realised when we are transported out of this world into glory with no sin and no more sorrow and no more tears. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus in glory. Now, the theologians could argue about the blessed hope and about the glorious appearing. Is this the same event? And you know, I don't want to sit on the fence or fudge, but I'm not exactly sure. For years, I thought that the blessed hope here is the rapture, and the glorious appearing is the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I read a book on grammar. Imagine a wee boy from Whitburn reading a book on grammar. And it indicates it's the very same event. Perhaps the glorious appearing. But it's not conclusive. I think Ian maybe grunted there. I don't know if that was an amen or whatever. But here's the point. Here's the point. We know that the rapture is coming soon, even if it's not in this verse. I want to enthuse our hearts with a looking forward to the rapture, because the Thessalonians were looking forward to the rapture. I wonder if you're looking forward to the rapture. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The Lord Jesus is coming. He is coming. Whether this is the second part of his second coming or not, we're looking for the blessed hope. We're looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. We're looking for the parousia. He's coming again. He's promised to come. He that shall come and will not tarry. And the sad thing is, we don't hear much about it. Certainly as we used to. The Lord Jesus is coming. Maranatha, he's coming. He could come today. Let that grip our souls.
used to be an old lady in the assembly in Whitburn, and she used to say, perhaps today will come. And she lived in the conscious light of that fact, the Lord is coming. Mind you, that would change a lot in our lives, wouldn't it? That would sort out a lot of dross from our life if we knew the Lord Jesus Christ was coming. He could come today. He could come today. Are we expecting it? Are we craning the neck, longing for him to come? Can we sing truthfully? I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Are we longing for the return to the air of the Lord Jesus to take his bride away? He's coming for his bride. But we also know he's coming back to the earth. Not for his bride, but with his bride for battle. And you have to read Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 19 to see that the Lord Jesus is coming back to the earth. You dear young people and older people as well, try and get a handle on the prophetic program of this tremendous truth. The Lord's coming. He's coming to the air. He's going to call, snatch away the church, every believer, every true believer will rise to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we shall forever be with the Lord. The Lord promised it in John chapter 14, and we see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we see it in picture throughout the Bible, but he's coming again. And that is a blessed hope, even if it's maybe not this blessed hope. But it is a blessed hope. He's coming again. But you know, I think Paul spoke far more about the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. And here's a thing in case I forget. I believe verse 13 is a great affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is our great God and Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ is divine. Please don't listen to so-called Jehovah Witnesses who would say that he is just a mere emanation from heaven, some angelic creature. The Lord Jesus is truly God, yet become human. Verily God, yet become truly human. And down from his glory the Son came, and he's the great God and Saviour. Well, he's coming again to rule. He's coming again to reign. He's coming and every eye will see him. And Paul spoke about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, well, the time of my departure is at hand. I look over my life. He looked over his past and present and looked forward. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, perhaps the judgment seat of Christ, and not unto me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Beloved, do we ever get into this mindset that the Lord Jesus is coming back to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He's coming back to put down that rebellion, the Battle of Armageddon, and he's going to reign supreme from the great river Euphrates to the ends of the earth, and for 1,000 literal years he's going to reign as sovereign supreme from Jerusalem in the very place where he was rejected. And that is wonderful to consider, that the Lord Jesus is coming. Do we love his appearing in that sense? Are we looking forward for the Lord Jesus to be vindicated in this cruel world that hates him still? To see the Lord Jesus reigning where at one time he wore the crown of thorns? I think that's pretty high spiritual ground if we can say amen to the Apostle Paul. All them also that love his appearing. So we look back over our life, we can trace the grace of God in every chapter, can't we? So we look back over our lives, we are so thankful that we can see the hand of the Master, the touch of the Master's hand, and the grace of God in salvation and preservation up until this point. We look forward and we know that our future is secure. Our guilty past has been dealt with. Our future is secure in Christ. And we're longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture. We're longing for his appearing at the manifestation. And we know that we'll be with him. We'll be with him. You see, I do believe when the Lord Jesus comes back again to the earth, after the rapture and after the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ, and I wish I knew all the time frame for that, but I don't, and it's not just quite as watertight as some people would say, but we know that he's coming back again to the earth. And I believe Colossians chapter 3 verse 4 makes it abundantly clear that when he comes back, when Christ, who is our life, when he's manifested, when he appears, we shall be manifested with him. You ever thought about that? Coming back as the bride of Christ to the earth. And every eye will see Christ. And we'll be glorified with Christ. We'll share in his glory. We never thought about that the night we were saved. We never contemplated the glorious future of the children of God. But it's all there for us. It's all here. We sometimes think it's too good to be true, but it's all true. What a glorious future. But as we look back and as we look forward, we have to deal with the present. And this is the sort of time that I think about when I was a wee boy and I would eat my spuds and my chicken or my meat and I'd leave my vegetables to the end. But I had to eat my vegetables. And beloved, there's an appeal from the heart of a gracious Father that would teach us in the light of these truths, in the light of sovereign grace, in the light of saving grace, in the light of effective grace, in the light of anticipated glory with Christ, we should deny ungodliness, verse 12. There's an appeal here from the grace of God. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, in this now world. There's an appeal that comes from Scripture. The very essence of Christianity is that we're different. We're different. Grace has marked us out. Grace is going to carry us to glory, but we're here for a short space of time, and there is a great appeal in the school of God for people like us, teaching us, instructing us, discipling us, that we should deny, that we should repudiate. I'm glad I don't have to spell that, but we should say no. Say no. That really is the bottom line. Say no to ungodliness and worldliness, lust, and say yes to self-control, to doing what's right, and to living godly. There must be a practical expression in our lives that we are the real deal. There must be a difference about us. Those who profess that they know the grace of God, those who are longing for glory, those who are longing for heaven, should live like they're different. And that is the message, that is the appeal, this is the burden of the ministry today, that we would understand that there are certain things that we must say no to. Intuitively, the child of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, knows intuitively he or she must say no to certain things and say yes to other things. Notice what our verse tells us, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. I just want to simplify it like this. The apostle is saying to Titus, you teach these truths, that those at Crete and those who read this letter, they must say no to a wasted life. And first of all, say no to a wicked life. You see, that hardly seems necessary in a conference for Christians, that we must raise these things, to say no to a wicked life and say no to a wasted life. I think it is absolutely vital. In the sordid culture that we live, in the sin-soaked world that we live, the child of God, by his or her purity, brings glory to God. That we might be unspotted and pure for the glory of God. Just say no. Those of my generation will remember that in the 1980s there was a three-lettered word slogan. Just say no. I'm looking at all the 30-somethings, 40-somethings. And back in the 80s, this slogan was actually kicked off by a lady called Nancy Reagan. Remember her? Ronald Reagan's wife, President of the United States. And she was in California, and she was asked a question at a school by a young lady at high school, a young woman, said, "Mrs. Reagan, what would I say to the person who constantly offers me drugs?" Nancy Reagan said, "Just say no." And you know, that slogan has stayed the test of time. It's crossed over the Atlantic, and, well, I still remember it anyway. And it has been adopted for causes that go beyond drugs and that kind of a thing. And I think it's a good slogan. Mind you, it was mercilessly mocked at the time to be too simplistic and too much of an easy answer. But again, as the children of God, we come to the Word of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God, and we intuitively know that there are certain things we as believers must say no to. Must say no to. Worldly lusts. Ungodliness. What we have to do, beloved, and this comes from a heart that is not hard and only wants what's best for the people of God, we have to develop a godly courage that will say no, that will stand up and have the courage to say no. Our culture devalues courage. Our culture, you know, the mental midgets who inhabit Radio 5 Live and who immediately, when anything is mentioned about God, pour cold water on the truth of God and the gospel. Our culture would demean purity and devalue marriage. Worldly lusts, ungodliness, a wicked life. You see, I want to speak very much to our young people this afternoon. And I want to say to you, especially, growing up in this sordid, wicked world, immoral behaviour must get a large no from the child of God. Immoral behaviour cannot be tolerated by a holy God. And here we have this careless culture that we live in. This culture that glamorises immorality, that glamorises adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, in this sordid, wicked world. The child of God has to say no. Take a stand. Have the courage and holy boldness to say no. Now, I hope you don't think I'm being unfair and unforgiving. But with a heart that loves you young people, you have to say no to these things. You have to say no. I know it'll be laughed at. I know it'll be mocked at school, at college, in the culture of one-night stands and this hook-up culture. The fact that you will go to marriage as a virgin, I know it will be laughed at. But that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says this: marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is God's gift to mankind. Marriage was instituted before sin entered, before the fall of Adam. Marriage is honourable. And this world has so demeaned marriage and so devalued the human body that with premarital and extramarital affairs being seen as the norm, the Christian would also have that mindset. And the Word of God says no, just say no. Say no to an immoral life. Say no to a wicked life. And what I would say very clearly and very candidly but sensitively today, young Christian, relationships involving intimacy of a sexual nature are only and exclusively for marriage. It's only for marriage. Anything out of marriage does not have heaven's approval. And when you're in a relationship and you feel that it's getting out of control, listen to the Word of God. Flee fornication. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lusts. Take a leaf out of Joseph's book. Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness regarding Potiphar's wife and sin against God? When temptation to lower moral standards appear, just say no and get out. It might be the end of the relationship. And young Christians, courting. Young man, when your girlfriend says no, she means no. And don't think you can get as near the precipice as you possibly can without falling in. You will fall in. And it's not just young people. Here's King David. He's mature. He should have been on the battlefield. He's on his bed. He looked. He lusted. He committed that terrible, grievous sin of having sexual intercourse with a woman that was not his wife. I know EastEnders and Coronation Street and all the so-called soap filth operas would glamorise this, but it's not for the child of God. Just say no to an immoral life, to a wicked life, and you have the joy of going to stand before God to take your marriage vows, knowing that you're pure and unspotted and your mind's uncluttered from a guilty past. Just say no. As I say, it's not just younger people. We have to address all our hearts. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he falls. As I look over my lifetime and had the sad occasions of seeing moral sin having to be judged by God, it's never been a young person. It's never been a young person. And older people. I used to think that middle-aged people were about 50 or 60, but middle-aged people are in their 40s, because if you double someone's age who are in their 50s or 60s, well, there's nobody living double that age. So middle-aged people are younger than that. We've got a big responsibility to be moral guardians, to be people that the young folk can look up to. Let us also just say no. See, one thing I think needs to be dealt with publicly is the terrible scourge of pornography. It's just a click away. On every internet link, on every iPod, it's just a click away. And it just lies at the door. And it's available for everybody. Just say no. Just say no. Because I'm going to say something. To look at sin deliberately is sin. To look at sin deliberately, premeditatedly, is sin. And there's going to be an accounting for that one day. There's going to be a reckoning for that. used to be just the thought of old men, old dirty men, with their magazines and their videos. It's available. You see, if we really wanted to shield our life with a moral to guard our life and to shield our life and to use a moral compass, the Word of God, to go through life, this would regulate what we watched, what we read, the music we listened to with all its innuendo, the mixed messages, the things that are glamorized. The child of God has to deny, say no, reject ungodliness, reject worldly lusts, just say no to it. That involves a diet of filth. A diet of filth. We have to say no to that. Because to deliberately look at sin is sin. I wish I could remember the quote, but I heard Stephen say it one night at the Bible class in Bridgeweir, and he'll maybe remind us, or tell me at least, that why should we glory in something and feast our eyes on something for which Christ died for? We have to say no to a moral life. We have to say no to a wicked life. We have to say no also to a wasted life, because, you know, there is the danger that we could just bounce through life with no direction and no focus and no purpose. You see, I am maybe unlike a great deal of many people I hear on the platform. As I look into your faces today, especially you young people, I see a great deal of potential. I'm not of the opinion that it's all doom and gloom and we might as well batten down the hatches and just wait for the rapture. I believe, and I really, this is not a soundbite, I believe that there are great glorious days ahead for the assemblies. I believe we could yet see God work and God move in revival. I really believe that. As I look into the faces of you young folk, I can see you as future elders. I can see you as wives who love the Lord and love your families and love your husbands and love the people of God. I don't look at you today and write you off. I believe in the potential of this gathering, that there are great days ahead for the people of God. But we have to come to this point. We have to come to this crossroads that we've only one life and it will soon be past. And it's only what's done for Christ will last. No one, friend, no one lies on their deathbed and wishes they could play one more round of golf. No one lies on their deathbed and wishes that they could go again and watch a whole set of whatever. I'm not throwing stones because I'm as culpable as anybody, and I know we need to relax, but if we've got no purpose in our life, if we just bounce through life aimlessly, go to the meeting when we feel like it, read our Bibles when we feel like it. No discipline in our life. Not a purpose-driven life, but just an aimless day-to-day thing. No inner drive. How sad it is to meet people like that. No inner drive. No longings after the things of God, but just a wasted life with wasted talents and wasted time. Seize the moment, please. Understand that God has saved us by his sovereign grace for a great almighty purpose, that we should reproduce the life of Christ while we're here, that we should live for his glory, and that we should make every minute count. I would long that there be young people and older folks in the conference today who would get a sense of destiny into their soul, that you would understand why you're here today at the conference, what makes you tick as a Christian, that the Bible is a great treasure storehouse for you, that the assembly gatherings are a delight, that Christianity is a joy, that Christ is your life, and you understand why you're here and where you're going and what you're doing, and you live every day of the rest of your life like that, not aimlessly. Would you take that on board, please? Say no to a wicked life. That's intuitive, isn't it? The child of God knows what's dirty. The child of God knows what is foreign to their new nature. The child of God knows what's unacceptable. And remember, the eye of God is on us. You might get to your room alone with your computer and mum and dad are not there, but remember, the eye of God is on you. And remember too, this life is just so short. I'm going to be 42 next month and I feel like a nervous breakdown coming on. 42! Life goes by so quick. I was preaching the gospel from Psalm 89 the other night, verse 47. The words of Ethan: remember how short my time is. Imagine looking over life prior to the judgment seat of Christ and just going through pages and pages and months and weeks and years of dross. Far better to take a stand today and say this is the first day of the rest of my life. And there are positives here as well. I must sit down. Notice what Paul tells us. We have to say no to ungodliness. We have to say no to a world with lust, worldly lust, excuse me. But we have to say yes. We say yes to self-control. It's maybe a better translation. You see, immediately when you mention living soberly, that gives some sour-faced people the opportunity to think that it's sinful to smile. This is not being somber. This is being self-controlled. Self-controlled. Now, I have dealt upon maybe certain moral things today, but it is sinful to have a bad temper. And we have to be self-controlled with our tongue. We have to be self-controlled as well with our thoughts. Self-controlled life, that's what we have to say yes to. Self-controlled. We have to say yes to righteousness, doing what is right. I know that will be immensely difficult. I know that will be desperately costly, that in every circumstance, at all times, at all costs, and on all counts, we will say yes to righteousness. Doing what's right. That will regulate what we say. That will regulate what we do. Where we go. Doing what's right. In a world that's all wrong. David Cameron says it's a sick society. I would add sin-sick society to that list. Doing what's right in every circumstance. Doing what's right. The eye of God is on us. Remember what God says, them that honour me, I will honour. We have to say yes to godly living. Godly living in this present now world. You see, the grace of God demands it. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And our life is hid in Christ. And we belong to Him. And we've all got a choice today. We've got a choice to remain the same. It's a bit like a gospel meeting. It's a choice to remain the same or determined to be different. We make a stand today and say no. Say no. Say no to ungodliness. Say no to this culture of sinful living. And say yes to self-control, to righteousness, to godliness, because God is glorified by the purity of His people. Thank you.